Thank you, Cameron. Krista, appreciate that. Well, as we open our Bibles this morning to Matthew 12, if this is your first Sunday with us, you might be thinking you came on a bad day as you look at the text, because you can find on the internet that this congregation has a very high view of Scripture. But what does a group of disciples eating grain in a field have to do with anything in my life? You know, if Christ and the Pharisees disagree about what ought to take place on the Sabbath, so what? This seems like theological hair splitting and has no obvious relevance for my life. And to be honest, a surface reading of this text might even be confusing as to why Christ healing a man with a withered hand would elicit more emotion and opposition than Ann Coulter speaking at UC Berkeley. I mean, why would healing a man on the Sabbath make the religious elite so mad that they're going to join forces with a politically elite group called the Herodians, people that they actually hate, but they will join with them to destroy Christ? And you'll see this later when Caiaphas, the high priest, and Herod and Pilate, they all come together at the time of the crucifixion to eliminate this one individual that has so irritated. Make a note in the margins of your Bible here that this text has nothing to do, or I shouldn't say nothing to do, it does not have to do with the Sabbath or with healing or with politics as much as it has to do with the Lordship of Christ, which, by the way, is a relevant issue for all of us. Stand with me as we read it together. Matthew 12, beginning with verse 1. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry, and they began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." He said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priest? Or have you not read in the law how on the Sabbath the priest in the temple profane the Sabbath and are guiltless? I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. And if you had known what this means, 'I desire mercy and not sacrifice,' you would have not condemned the guiltless. But the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." And he went on from there and entered their synagogue. And a man was there with withered hand. And they asked him, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" So that they might accuse him. And he said to them, "Which one of you has a sheep, and if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, would not take hold of it and lift it out? Or how much more valuable is a man than a sheep? So it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." And then he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And the man stretched it out, and it was restored, healthy like the other. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him how to destroy him. Let's pray. Our Father, as we come together today, lots of folks from lots of different backgrounds, lots of different homes, lots of different upbringings, lots of different things that we have been taught from our childhood that may be different from one another and may be different than what your word has revealed. And so, Father, we ask this day that you would unite us under the Lordship of Christ and have him be authoritative over our lives through the truth of his word. Father, we realize that that is the heart of the commission that you have given us, to go to every tongue, tribe, and nation, baptizing them into Christ in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything that you have commanded. Father, may we come under the authority of your word this day. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Last week at the end of chapter 11, Christ said, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden." He's talking about the burdens that the religious establishment has placed on these people. See, religion is always about how man is trying to appease God through what he does. And that is burdensome, because no man can satisfy the just wrath the character of a holy God demands. And so when the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the scribes, when they take these Old Testament pictures, these Old Testament promises and the instructions that the Lord has given. And he's given them for a purpose, to prepare them for the incarnate arrival of the one who can satisfy the just wrath of a holy God for sin. When they take all these pictures and promises and instructions the Lord has given for good, and they turn it into a legalistic list of rules, it becomes burdensome. And so to these people, Christ says, come to me, and I will give you rest for your soul. You have to remember, at this point, ever since the Babylonian captivity, the rabbis have been giving their commentary. It was compiled in what was called the Talmud. And they've been establishing rabbinical schools where they've been teaching how their opinion is equal to Scripture, because their explanation of what the Scripture means is authoritative. And so for 500 years, they've been doing this. And when Christ comes and he doesn't acknowledge what they've been teaching, he doesn't acknowledge their traditions, well, this is offensive to them. And it also threatens their authority. And then when he confirms that he is authoritative, I mean, he confirms it when he's healing the lame and the blind and the sick and the deaf, and he's casting out demons, demonstrating his control over all creation, including the demonic realm. They can't handle this. I mean, he's got something that is proving his authority that we don't have. And so how are they going to explain it? They say, well, he's blaspheming God. And the reason that he has supernatural power is that he's getting it from Satan himself. And so they're keeping a close eye on him. I mean, everywhere he goes, they are there. They're watching what he does. They're listening to what he says. And so as he and his disciples are moving from village to village, and they pass through this field at lunchtime, and the disciples reach over and they grab a handful of grain, it's once again an occasion for accusation. Now keep in mind, the rabbis had written in their Talmud 24 chapters, on this simple principle of how to keep the Sabbath. By the way, the English word Sabbath and the Greek word sabbaton, those are not translations. Those are transliterations. It's just taking the Hebrew word Shabbat and saying it in English, Sabbath. Or saying it in Greek, sabbaton. And the reason you see on the screen here, the reason you only see three letters is because there are no vowels in Hebrew. But those three letters are pronounced Shabbat. Where does this come from? You'll remember back in Genesis 1, the Lord created on Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, and then the scripture says he, what? Shabbat. Rested. So when you translate the word Shabbat, it is the word rest. He rested on the seventh day. Not in the sense that he was tired, but in the sense that he stopped creating. Now, why? Why would the Lord create in 6 24-hour days? Could he have done it sooner? Absolutely. Could have done it in a nanosecond if he wanted to. Could he have taken longer? Well, if he'd wanted to, he could have. But he's setting up time for his creation. And so he does it in 6 24-hour days. And so why does it say that he rested from his creation on the seventh? Well, look at the Bible. What does it say? After the fall of man, after the Lord gives his promise to Adam and Eve in the garden that he's going to send one who will crush sin, Satan, and death, what's he do? He creates a new nation. These are people through whom he will reveal to the world this how he's going to fulfill this marvelous promise that he's made to Adam and Eve. And so you turn after the Tower of Babel, where the Lord brings judgment upon the wickedness of man by creating more than 70 nations through the confusion of languages. What's he do? He creates a new nation. He calls Abraham out from the gods of his father. He gives him a son of promise from the barren womb of his wife Sarah. His kid's name's Isaac. To Isaac he will give twin boys, and he'll choose one over the other in the womb before either are born, to show you that he is sovereignly in control of this. And the one that he chooses is Jacob. And when he chooses him, he will change him. And when he changes him, he gives him a new name, Israel, which means one who wrestles with God. And he'll take Israel's family to Egypt in a time of famine in the days of Joseph. And he'll put that family of 70 there for 430 years before he will bring them out now as a nation of 2.5 million beneath the blood of a lamb without blemish. And he's going to set them apart for a divine purpose. And through them, he will reveal to the world his will by means of his word. And he'll reveal his redemption of man by means of the tabernacle. So Israel is a special nation created by the Lord for a divine purpose. And that's why he gives them very specific instructions that's going to set them apart from all of the other nations on earth. I am the Lord. Therefore, you will not get involved in idolatry and following after man-made gods like other men. And you will not make graven images and reduce me down to the creation of fallen men's ideas. And you will not take my name in vain. But here's what you will do. You will remember the Shabbat, the rest. So what is that? Well, this observance is a sign. It's a sign that the Lord was the one who created Israel. And he blessed them. And so the whole world, when they see them shutting down on the Shabbat in honor of the Lord, it was a message. It was a sign to the rest of the world. These are the people you have to come to if you want to hear my word. These are the people you have to come to if you want to know about my redemption of man. A little side note here. The reason that this fourth commandment is not repeated in the New Testament is because it was assigned to Israel, not to the church. I mean, this is where the Seventh-day Adventists and others get off track. The New Testament is extremely clear that the Christian doesn't stop just one day a week to remember and to honor the Lord. With the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, he honors the Lord every day of the week. And as the body of Christ, we come together on the first day in corporate worship, as did the early church, in celebration of the resurrection. Why? Because of the rest we have in Christ. Now, the observance of the Shabbat, as Moses will remind Israel in Deuteronomy 5, just before they go into the promised land, he says, this is especially for you. Why? Because the Lord has created you. And he has delivered you. And he is going to give through you a redemptive plan for the whole world. So you are to acknowledge me and honor me by observing the Shabbat. How well did they do? They didn't do too good. Especially when it came to following the Lord's instructions with regards to the land. You see, they were to sow in their fields and prune their vineyards 6 years. Then in the seventh year, there was to be no planting. They were to let the land rest. I'll provide enough for you in 6 years that you will not need to sow in the seventh year. Just as I provided for you 6 days a week manna, but you were not to collect it on the Shabbat. So shall it be in the promised land. Did Israel obey that? No. Israel did not do well with that for 500 years. 500 years. Is the Lord patient and long-suffering or not? And then the balloon payment came due. And the Lord took them off the land and put them in Babylon. And the land rested for 70 years. When they go back, now this is about 100 years after they've gone back to the promised land. When they go back, they ignore the Sabbath once again. And it was Nehemiah who said to them, do you not remember why it was that our fathers were taken to Babylon to begin with? What's wrong with you people? And so it was Nehemiah who said to the merchants, don't you be coming into the city on the Sabbath and be trying to sell your wares. Now, following that, what takes place in the intertestamental period from about 445 BC until the incarnation occurs? Well, you've got the Sadducees, Pharisees, scribes, and so forth that begin to organize themselves, and they're going to make sure that Israel never goes back into idolatry again. How are they going to do it? Well, they create a legalistic system that includes how the Shabbat should be observed. And as I said before, they wrote 24 chapters on this. You couldn't carry anything that weighed more than a dried fig. You couldn't eat anything that was bigger than an olive, or that was work. A tailor could not even carry a needle with him because he might be tempted to mend a garment, and that would be labor. You can't wash your clothes on the Shabbat. You can't even take a bath, because what would happen if the water were to spill out onto the floor and clean the floor? That would be labor. Couldn't even look in the mirror. Because if you look in the mirror and saw gray hair and you pulled it out, that's a violation. It's crazy. 24 chapters. If you saw somebody, a man that was ill, you could keep him from dying, but you couldn't help him get better. Or that was a violation of their legalistic understanding of how the Shabbat should be recognized. So, there's the background. The disciples, as they're going through the field, they pick these heads of grain, which was lawful, by the way, according to Deuteronomy 23. They could take enough to satisfy their hunger, but they were not allowed to bring in a combine and wipe out their neighbor's field. Now, that was prohibited. It'd be kind of like if you're out playing golf and you see a bush of berries. That bush obviously is not yours, but you can pick a few and eat them on the way to the next hole, according to Deuteronomy 23. You just can't come in and put a chainsaw in your golf bag and wipe out the bush and take it home with you. So if what the disciples do is permissible by Scripture, why do the Pharisees accuse them of being unlawful? Well, the text tells you it's the day of rest, the Shabbat. I mean, they say in the Talmud, in their commentary, if you remove the husk, that's sifting. If you rub it in your hands, that is threshing. And sifting and threshing is labor. And that is a violation. And you can prosecute someone for doing that. I mean, this is the mindset of a legalist. I mean, these are people who get out of bed in the morning with a very small-minded, critical spirit. What a horrible way to live. Now, notice that Christ doesn't bother arguing with him. He just asks, have you read your Bible? I mean, you know, there in 1 Samuel 21, have you read your Bible? It's amazing what happens when you read what the Lord has revealed in his word. I had a lady one time who called me, and she was just giving it to me over the phone over something she heard in the sermon on Sunday that she did not like and she didn't agree with, and she was letting me have it. And I kept trying to interrupt her and say, ma'am, I didn't say that. Yes, you did. I heard it. I said, but ma'am, I didn't say that. I read it. I read it out of the Bible. She said, that's not in the Bible, and if it is, I'm not coming to church ever again. I said, do you have a Bible? She said, yes. I said, do you know where it is? She said, I'll find it. I said, well, I'll wait. And I waited, and I waited. She finally found it. She came back. I said, open it to Ephesians. It's in the New Testament. To your right. Keep going. Where are you? John, keep going. To the right, okay? Romans, 1st, 2nd, Corinthians, keep going. You got Ephesians? Yeah. Turn to chapter 2, okay? Read it to me. She started reading, and then she stopped. And I said, ma'am, is that what you heard Sunday that made you so mad? She said, yes. I said, well, see, your issue is not with me. You've got bigger issues. See, you and the Lord are not in agreement on who is authoritative. It's what you think and how you believe and how you have determined it ought to be. Is that authoritative? Or is God's word authoritative? Are you bringing what you believe in line with what he has said because he is Lord and his word rules? That's your issue. And see, that's the issue the Pharisees have. And so Christ says, have you read your Bible? Do you have a Bible? You're carrying around the Talmud, but do you have the Bible? Read it. Do you see there where King Saul was such an abomination before the Lord that the Lord anoints David to be the new king? And as a result, Saul is trying to kill him. And so David and his men are on the run and they come to the tabernacle, a place called Nob. And he comes to the high priest Ahimelech and to the Levites there and they said, we need food. And the Levites say, we don't have any food here except for the consecrated bread. See, in the tabernacle, they had 12 loaves of bread that represented the 12 tribes of Israel. And they were replaced every Sabbath as a reminder of the Lord's promises. That's why it's called the bread of presence. The bread was always present. And it was only to be eaten by the Levites who were to serve there on behalf of the Lord. But Ahimelech and the others recognized that the purpose for this Old Testament picture, which by the way had to do with Christ being the bread of life, but as they look at the Old Testament picture of its purpose, they saw that it was overshadowed by the necessity of David's need. And so the point is, the letter of the law in this instance gave way to the spirit of the law. And Christ says, that's what you miss. By your traditions, you keep elevating the ceremonial aspects of the law to the point that what the Lord gave as a blessing, you've turned into a burden. I had a guy visit here one time who was more than angry with us because the church that he came from had a very ornate communion table that was front and center. And when they put the trays on there, they had a cloth that covered the trays. And before they did communion, they always had this ceremonial folding of the cloth. And we didn't have an ornate table, nor did we have a cloth to ceremonially fold. Kind of like, you know, see how the military does that at funerals? They'll take that flag off of the casket and they'll kind of ceremonially fold it before they give it to the family. Well, he felt like that had to be done or you couldn't take communion correctly. That we were blaspheming the Lord here. By the way, we did communion. Well, in Mark's gospel, he adds that Christ says to them, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. In other words, the Lord didn't say, rest from your labors and remember how I delivered you from Egypt and provided for you in the wilderness and brought you into the promised land just so I could reduce you to a rule-keeping robot. So Christ says, let me clarify my point. Verse 5. Now the Pharisees know that the priests in the Old Testament were not only allowed, but they were required to do a lot of things on the Shabbat that would have been a violation of their rabbinic tradition and their codes and their list that they put in the Talmud. I mean, just lighting the altar violated their Talmud. The lifting of the sacrificial animals violated the Talmud because they weighed more than a dried fig. And so here you've got the Levites who are working twice as hard on the Sabbath as they do any other day of the week. And so Christ points this out to them. And the Pharisees are not only embarrassed, I'm sure they are very angered at how Christ is showing the inconsistencies of their legalistic thinking. And then he says, something greater than the temple is here. Wow, the temple was a big deal to them. I mean, even though it was a temporary shadow with symbolic sacrifices, and even though it was meant to give us this Old Testament picture of what was to come, they had turned it into the focal point of Israel, and it had been that way for 1,000 years since the days of David and Solomon. Even when it was destroyed by the Babylonians, Zerubbabel went back and rebuilt the temple. And King Herod has been enhancing it now for years and years and years as a way of maintaining peace among the Jews. And when you went into the courtyard that surrounded the tabernacle, the first thing that you saw was the bronze altar where animals were sacrificed to remind you that sin leads to death. And then you'll see in this next picture, near the altar, do you see there in the bottom right lower corner there? That is the bronze laver filled with water. And that's where the priest would ceremonially wash themselves to show that you had to be cleansed in the presence of holiness. And then when they went into the tabernacle, there was the normal portion of the tabernacle that was covered with skins, and then later the temple. When they went into the normal portion, it was separated from a place called the Holy of Holies. The Holy of Holies is where the Ark of the Covenant was. The Ark of the Covenant is where God's word was kept. The commandments were kept there. And this is where the Lord would manifest his glory. The Shekinah, the radiance that emanates from his presence. And to separate fallen men from a holy God, there was this massive veil, 60 feet high. I think the ceiling up here is about 25 feet or something like that, 28. So it'd be more than twice as high. That's how big that thing was. And 30 feet wide, right on this stage. And it was several inches thick. As a matter of fact, historians tell us that it took over 300 priests just to manipulate this curtain. And Josephus said that a team of horses could not rip it. And that is what would separate the holy presence of God from fallen men, or men would be consumed by his wrath, the wrath he deserves. Now, when Christ comes incarnate, what do they have in their midst? Do they not have the presence of God covered in skin? That's why when Christ says, tear down this temple, he's talking about his body, and I'll raise it up in 3 days. How often did the high priest make sacrifice on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement? He'd do it yearly. He'd go behind that curtain to make sacrifice, put the blood of an innocent animal up on the mercy seat that covered the Ark of the Covenant, where God's word was. So when the Lord looked down upon his word and saw it violated, he saw it through the shed blood of one without blemish. And he had to do that every year because the blood of animals could not satisfy the just wrath of God. Who alone can satisfy that wrath? Only God himself. And that's why after the Lord pulls the shade down at the cross and the world turns pitch black at noon, what does he do? He deals with Christ on our behalf. And in the ninth hour, Christ says, it is finished. I've satisfied the just wrath that the holy character of God demands, so that all who are in me will be able to go into his presence without experiencing the just wrath they deserve. And that's when that veil in the temple, which a team of horses could not rip, and it was not ripped from bottom to top, which religion tries to do. It was ripped from top to bottom. That which separated the manifested glory of God from fallen men rips from top to bottom, as Christ now gives all who are born again in him access to a holy God. That's why Hebrews will refer to him as our high priest. We no longer need priests to be our go-betweens. And that's why Christ says something greater than this Old Testament shadow of the temple is here. And that is the fulfillment of why this shadow was given. You know, before a college friend of mine set me up with a blind date with Tanya, and he would become my wife, he gave me a picture of her. She was I think a senior at Georgetown College still, and I had graduated already, and she'd kill me. Don't you all tell her I put this up. But he gave me a picture of her about 2 weeks before I actually met her. And I want you to think for a moment, how awkward would it have been for me to have gone on that first date with her? Which, by the way, see, I told my kids, you really need a college degree to date. This was after I was out of college. And how awkward would it have been to go on that date and sit there and just look at the picture and have no desire to know her? How well do you think that relationship would have done? That's what the Pharisees are doing. We've got these Old Testament pictures. We've been enhancing these pictures through our commentaries. And though the reality, the fulfillment of those pictures are right here before us, we don't have any desire to know you. Verse 7, this is the third time that Christ goes to Scripture. Did you notice this? He goes to 1 Samuel 21, that's history. Then he goes to the book of Leviticus, chapter 24, regarding the priest, that's the law. And now he goes to Hosea 6. So he quotes history, law, and prophets. Do you know your Bible well enough to do that? Here's the heart of the matter. If you understood this, I desire mercy, not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. You've missed the whole point. Christ will later say, you've invalidated the word of God by the sake of your traditions. All these things were given to reveal God's mercy to fallen men. And what have you done? You've taken what was meant to be merciful and you've made it a burden. And if verse 6 had not angered them enough, when he said something greater than the temple is here, verse 8 most certainly would have. I am Lord of the Sabbath, as the one by whom all things were created. All things. I, one with the Father, set forth this principle of the Sabbath by resting on the seventh day. And I, one with the Father, gave you the Sabbath to remember our deliverance of you from Egypt. And I, as creator, not only am I sovereign over the Sabbath, I am the fulfillment of it. For in me, men find their ultimate rest. And as creator, I make the rules on how things are done within my creation. Let me illustrate. Verse 9, he enters the synagogue and here's a man with a withered hand on the front row. And the Pharisees couldn't care less about this guy because they care more about their laws than they do their people. And so Christ said in verse, that was what Christ said in verse 7. And so now he's going to demonstrate that he is Lord of the Shabbat, as he said in verse 8. Watch what he does and take note of how they react. In order to accuse him, they ask, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? Now, the reason that's put there is that they're not looking for truth here. They are not looking to come under the authority of God's word as truth. They're looking for an excuse to bring charges against this rabbi who does not quote from their Talmud and who does not follow their rules. And he knows what they're up to. So what do you think that he will do in the presence of this hostile opposition? He says, what if you've got a sheep and he falls into a pit? Would you pull him out? Of course you would. Why? Because it's finances. Is it way more than a dry fig? Absolutely. But you'd still do it. Is that lawful? Now, this man is not in a life or death situation. The law would have allowed him to heal him if he were dying, or he couldn't make him better, but he could just keep him from dying. But it's not lawful for him to make him better according to the Talmud. What's Christ do? Let me see the withered hand. Stretch it out. And he makes it well, just like that, instantaneously. It's just like his other arm. Why? Before we leave this morning, let me just quickly give you an interesting Old Testament reference to this New Testament text. Remember when the Lord brought the Israelites into the Promised Land and he led them for 350 years by the judges? Remember when we went through judges, Othniel and Ehud and Shamgar and Gideon and Samson and all of those? Deborah? Well, that lasted for 350 years, but then the people wanted a king like everybody else around them. And so Saul, who is head and shoulders above all the others, he's from the left-handed warriors tribe of Benjamin. He becomes king. He doesn't do too well. And so the Lord anoints another king, David. And David is from the tribe of Judah. And that really upset the Benjaminites. Remember how they came against David and opposed him when we were going through 1 Samuel? Well, after David dies, he's succeeded by his son Solomon. And Solomon has taken a number of pagan wives who have caused him to turn his back on the Lord and lead the nation into idolatry. And so the Lord's going to bring judgment upon them for this. This nation is going to divide. But how is it going to divide? Well, when Solomon dies, his son Rehoboam becomes king. Jeroboam, one of Solomon's top aides, leads 10 of the tribes in rebellion against Rehoboam. Those 10 tribes secede from the Union. Now, they've been a united nation for about 500 years. This is in 930 BC, okay? And now you're going to have the northern kingdom of 10 tribes known as Israel and the southern kingdom of 2 tribes known as Judah. Now, Jeroboam up north does not want his people going down south to Jerusalem to offer sacrifices at the temple, because that's where it's located, in Jerusalem of Judea. He's afraid if they go down there that people will convince them to turn against him and to follow after Rehoboam. So what's his solution? His solution is he's going to appoint his own priesthood. And they're not going to be Levites, as the Lord said. They're going to be those that he will appoint to be priests. And he's going to set up his own tabernacle and his own altars. He's going to have his own version of sacrifices. We're going to do our own thing here in the north that will appeal to the people here, so they won't go down there and do it the way the Lord said. This text really ought to put fear in the hearts of every pastor who thinks that he's got the authority to determine how the Lord is to be worshipped rather than maintaining a high view of Scripture. Because here's what happens. If you follow the dialogue there, 1 Kings 13, the Lord sends a messenger. He sends a prophet to Jeroboam. And he said, you know, you need to repent of this. You need to stop it. And if you don't, here's what's going to happen. There's going to be a future king, and he even gives him his name. His name's going to be Josiah. Now, he's telling Jeroboam this in 930 B.C., and he says, I'm going to raise this king up, and he's going to take the bones of all of the prophets who made phony sacrifices in your phony tabernacles, at your phony altars here in Samaria. He's going to take them, and he's going to incinerate them on the very altars that you have built. In other words, Jeroboam, what you're doing is foolish, and it will not last, but what it will do is it will bring judgment. Don't do this. Now, what do you do when the Lord sends someone to you and says, hey, stop. You're sinning. You need to repent. What do you do? I start apologizing. I apologize as fast as I can because I want to put reform into place immediately. Is that what Jeroboam does? He does not. You know what he does? He stretches out his hand and he says, seize that man. You know what happens? His hand dries up. It withers like the feet of the wicked witch of the West. That was a sign to Israel of God's judgment, the withering of an outstretched hand in rebellion to God's word. And that prophecy, it was fulfilled. 300 years later, just as the Lord said, Josiah, the last good king of Judah, did exactly what the Lord promised Jeroboam, that he would do. He did exactly what he said he would do. Now, back to chapter 12. Here you have a man with a withered hand. It's not the way the Lord created him. It's the result of a fallen world under the curse of sin. Will the laws and the traditions of the Pharisees provide any hope for his condition? None. But the purpose of the law was never meant to deliver us from the consequences of sin. That's why legalism is so foolish. All the law does is point us to the one who can permanently heal us. Shows us our need. Shows us that we are a sinner in need of a Savior. And so this restoring of a withered hand leads to a pivotal moment in human history. Look at the next verse. The Pharisees went out and did what? Circle in your Bible the words conspired and destroy. We're not just going to oppose him. We're going to kill him. As Christ restores the withered hand, the shadow of the cross passes over that synagogue. See, this is the issue. It's not about the Sabbath. It's not about healing. It's not about all these other issues. The central point of the text is the lordship of Christ. Who saves? Religion? What you do and the way that you do it and how you do it, is that what saves you? Or do you take your rest in him who has satisfied the just wrath of God for sin? Will these guys get away with this? Well, they will crucify him. But when they do, not knowing the scriptures as well as they know their traditions, they will unintentionally fulfill numerous prophecies from Isaiah to Zechariah, from Psalm 22 to Psalm 41 to, well, throughout all of the Old Testament. Thinking themselves wise, they became fools. Lessons learned. Regardless of how you were raised, I I'm not putting down what your grandmother taught you or what your dad believed or what your uncle or aunt or whatever instilled in you. You can give thanks for that upbringing. They probably did the best they could with what they knew. But if anything that you were taught growing up or anything that you currently believe right now is contrary to what is clearly taught in Scripture, you need to change what you believe. I had to do that several years ago. And it cost me my job. And yet when I look back and see the blessings the Lord brought from it, I have no regrets. And I would encourage you to do that because it's about the Lordship of Christ. Second lesson. To know truth, you have to rightly handle Scripture. And so the temptation out there today is to do exactly what the Pharisees were doing. You know, people are putting their spin on a particular text. They're taking verses out of context, and they through what's called eisegesis, they are weaving these texts together to arrive at messages that distort God's word. We don't like that when people do that to us. I mean, if I wrote a letter to you and you took various phrases out of that letter and wove together something that I did not say because you took it out of context, that would offend me. Imagine offending a holy God doing that. So we have to rightly handle the text and then bring what we believe in line with what he has said because he is Lord. And thirdly, don't argue with Christ. That's foolish. Come while you can. Enjoy the Lord of the Shabbat, the rest. Rest in his finished work of redemption. Give up religion and enjoy the relationship that he purchased for us at the cross. That's the point of this text. Stand with me as we pray together. Our Heavenly Father, as we come before you this morning, we do so as a body of believers known as the body of Christ. And just by that very admission, we acknowledge that Christ is our head, that he rules by the authority of his word. And Father, we seek to rightly handle that word properly through exegetically teaching it verse by verse, within its proper context and within the context of all of Scripture, that we might carefully and clearly glean the truth of what you have said. And then, Father, we seek to bring our lives in line with that word. Father, we pray this morning that you will knit together, as you have been for the last several years, a body in this central Kentucky area that will indeed be people that the world can see. Can see their good works. Can see their obedience. Can see their submission to your authority. And give you the praise for what you have done in their lives. For it's in Christ's name that we ask it.